Let's open up to Ruth chapter 3 tonight. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative to you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And this is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and having read your word, we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this evening. And Lord, let my words be filled with your Spirit. Father, I trust you to do the ministry of transforming words between mouth and ear, that you would speak personally to each and every one of your sons and daughters here today. Father, we do pray against any spiritual warfare, and we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So in review of past weeks, we remember that we've taken a journey with Naomi from Bethlehem to Moab to escape the famine. Remember, this was an unnecessary trip because although the famine was undesirable, it was certainly by no means impossible to endure. Nevertheless, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their 2 sons sought comfort in the land of Moab outside of God's plan for their family. Once in Moab, the family made a rather ill-advised 3-for-1 trade as the husband, along with the 2 sons, died, but both sons took wives before their deaths. And we saw that one of the 2 brides, that being Ruth, remained faithful to Naomi and stayed with her as she traveled back to Bethlehem. But the other, Orpah, when faced with the realities of the tough situation that would await for them back in Bethlehem as widows without a protector and a provider, decided to return back to her people, the Moabites, and back to her gods, lowercase g gods, of course. Now, once back in Bethlehem, Ruth began to do her part to care for the 2 widows by gleaning in the fields. Gleaning was the first of 3 Jewish laws that we needed to understand to properly see what's going on in the book of Ruth. The law of gleaning, as we looked at last week, was what allowed the stranger, the widow, and the fatherless to gather grain or barley or whatever was being harvested along the edges of the field, as well as amongst the field and what had already been picked over. Right? This was God's welfare system, for lack of a better term. And don't worry if you're wondering about the other two of the three laws. We'll cover those here in a moment. Ruth did not just glean in any old field, but she happened upon the field of Boaz. Boaz, we then saw, welcomed her and did above and beyond what the law required, but in grace met her needs abundantly. We zoomed back and saw that Boaz was a type of Christ, as he served as both her protector and her provider. We saw that the book of Ruth as a whole was prophetical in the sense that it patterns God's romance with the Gentile church. Boaz represented Christ, Ruth was a picture of the Gentile church, and Naomi was a picture of Israel. But amidst all the toil and trouble afforded to these two women, God's hand was clearly upon them from beginning to end. Even when they weren't aware of it, even when they couldn't see what was going on, we had the benefit of this perspective and perhaps the benefit of understanding the story as a whole, so we could see how God was working in the midst of all these situations. What began as the sin of Elimelech leaving the land would result in not only the redemption of Israel, but the grafting into the church. And as we'll see next week, it also paved the way for our Savior's physical birth and the continuing of his lineage. But picking up the story in chapter 3, the pot really begins to boil. All right, the story's getting good. Things start to heat up. In chapter 1, we saw love's resolve. In chapter 2, we saw love's response in Boaz's kindness to Ruth. But now here in chapter 3, we find love's request. So up until now, Ruth and Naomi's needs had been met, as Boaz generally provided for her as a gleaner. But this couldn't go on for forever. We saw at the close of chapter 2, it had already gone on for months through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Well, soon there will be no gleaning to be had. Then what? Well, this was certainly of concern to Naomi. In verse 1, she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" This temporary provision was excellent, but it had an expiration date. It had an expiration date that was by the day drawing near. Now, to understand Naomi's next steps, we have to understand those other two laws that are sort of the foundation for her plan. And I say her plan, knowing all along that it was God's plan. How often does the thought pop into our heads like, oh, great, now I've got an idea. Whereas if we were in God's perspective, he might be sitting there saying, you know, I thought they were never going to catch on. Rob thinks he's got an idea, but here I was afraid he was never going to get it. I think we can all be guilty of short-sightedness, especially in comparison to God's omniscience. God knows everything, right? He's always in control. This is the case whether we've caught on or whether we do or don't possibly see how he could work it out. We shouldn't be foolish in these times of unknowing, but we need to remember to be faithful in times of uncertainty. So back to the two laws that govern the actions that are going to unfold. The first law is the law of Levirate marriage. So go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Starting in verse 5, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates, to the elders, and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. Will he not perform the duty of my husband's brother?' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" Now that's a rather odd law indeed. Imagine how invested you as a man might be in potential sister-in-laws. One wayward swing of an axe or a high-speed head-on mule collision could find her knocking at your door looking for a husband. I certainly wouldn't want to be at that meet the family dinner. If my brother brought home a lady that wasn't exactly my flavor, I would demand that he go through an exhaustive physical examination prior to the wedding. That way it would ensure that next time flu season rolls around, I don't have an unexpected visitor missing a husband. I'd be installing seat belts on donkeys, making sure he washed his hands before every meal. I'd start hiding sharp objects around the house and preparing my plan to help him dodge the draft in times of war. This was God's way of protecting and providing for women in a patriarchal society. Being a widow without a son was not a desirable position. God knew this, and he provided for the widow at the same time as he took steps to preserve the families of Israel through this law. The last law we need to understand is the law of redemption, and we'll find this in Leviticus 25 if you'd like to turn there. We'll start in verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in this family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. God told Israel that the land, the physical land which made up that nation, belonged to him. The land was the Lord's. So land was never sold as we understand it today. It's easier to think of the selling of land as more of a lease. One could sell the use of that property until the year of Jubilee came around, which was every seventh year. So every 49 years, every slave would be returned to a free man, and all land that was sold would return to its original owner. Now, upon his departure from the land of Bethlehem on his way to Moab, Elimelech had forfeited or sold his land. And based on context, it's easy to understand that Ruth, and certainly not Naomi, anticipated to be around by the time the year of Jubilee came and the land would be restored to that family. But we see there was a way for that land to be redeemed, a way that Naomi was certainly familiar with, and a way in which Naomi planned to coach Ruth in to see that it would be fulfilled. Here in verse 1, we can read the word security as marriage. She says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" She's saying, hey, we should get married. You should get married. Like any good Jewish grandmother, she turns to her single daughter-in-law and says, hey, I'm not getting any younger, and neither are you, so I think we should find you a man. And guess what? I know just who that should be and how we should go about working that into fruition. It's interesting that Naomi said, you may be the one that's single, but I know exactly what we need to do, who to do it to, and she's not afraid to tell you how to do it. Notice how she pauses after verse 2 to give Ruth a chance to respond. Oh, wait. She certainly didn't. She goes straight into the plan. She says, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment. Go to where he is and lie at his feet. Then he will tell you what to do. It's a pretty simple plan, but we should be careful not to miss the beauty of the details. These four steps are exactly the same steps that we go through when we come to Christ. Be washed. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In order to come to Christ, we have to be washed and cleansed of our sins, and that can only be done through Christ's blood that was spilled on the cross. Anoint yourself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, but you have all anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 27 says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Upon our salvation, we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is sealed. The very character of God comes to reside within us that we can abide in him constantly, even here on this earth. Put on your best garment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we've received the robes of righteousness. Those are the finest of all garments, not the clothing of our righteousness, for that's filthy rags. But we can proudly wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. Now, we have to imagine that even at this point, Ruth's clothing selection certainly was not extensive. She was still poor and without luxury, but what this is meaning to say is that she would no longer wear her widow's garments or her widow's weeds, as they're often referred to. In changing her clothes, she was showing her desire. She was no longer a widow in mourning, but she was a maid in waiting. She was saying to Boaz at his very first glance upon her, I'm ready for the next step. I no longer lay here as a weeping widow, but as an available bride-to-be. Then finally, lay at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. Well, that's it, isn't it, saints? After all this has been done for us and to us, what more can summarize our Christian walk than laying at his feet and doing what he tells us? So a beautiful picture is Ruth prepares to act out this plan to seek her Redeemer, in that we even see the reflection of our relationship with our Redeemer. So Ruth hears all this and she says, why, I could never. How could I possibly be so forward? No, that's not what she says. She says in verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. You see, Naomi knew how this all worked. And she knew that the ball was in Ruth's court. It was clear, at least to Naomi, that Boaz was more than just a generous farmer. Right? He was a willing suitor. The ball was in Ruth's court because it was her part in the law of Levirate marriage to approach the kinsman redeemer. He could not approach her. She must go to him. She must go to him and petition that he fulfill this role. We look at that law and we see the certain things that need to happen for it to take place, right? He must be a near kinsman. He must be a relative. He must be willing. This wasn't a mandatory thing. We saw in the law the spitting of the face and the removing of the sandal. He had the choice to deny it, but that would have been a very shameful decision. That would have been a response met with much disgust from the community because of the importance of this law. And finally, he had to be able. And we'll see that in chapter 4 as we read about the even closer relative not being able to perform that redemption. But so Ruth is obedient to all of Naomi's instructions, and now we see a conversation atop the threshing floor. Boaz awakens, because who doesn't wake up when your feet get cold? And in verse 9, he says to Ruth, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now the New King James Version reads, take thy maidservant under your wing. And this is certainly a fine translation. But the King James Version of verse 9 reads, and he said, who art thou? So she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden, for thou art a near kinsman. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden. Now, upon first glance, it's easy to see how many misunderstand this passage and read into it a sexual connotation. They read this, you know, spread your skirt over me, to be a sexual proposition. I guarantee you it's much worse than that. She's not propositioning him sexually, but she's proposing marriage, a far scarier thing. Now... So in Israelite culture, one's rank and authority was sewn into the hem of their garment, right? They would wear long robes and it was sewn into the bottom hem. We see a number of examples of this in scripture. A contemporary comparison would be like the sleeve or the shoulders of a military individual. You know, that's how where we would see their authority, their rank, their badges. We would be able to see at a glance who this person was and sort of the weight that they carried with them. This certainly isn't the first time this phrase is used in Scripture. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, and in Ezekiel 39, we see the Lord say, "I will spread my skirt over Israel." And this was symbolic of his protection and his covering, right? This idea of power and authority being in the hem, we see when David pursues Saul. When he removes his hem, he was saying, look, I had every opportunity, not just because of my nearness to him to be able to cut off a piece of his clothing, but it was symbolic of everything that Saul was sewn there into the hem of his garment. We see also in the New Testament, this idea is continued with the woman with the issue of bleeding. Right? She believed that if only she could touch the hem of Christ's robe, that she would be healed, because that's where the authority was. That's where the power was. Very interesting to note when I was studying this, that we see an interesting correlation between Christ's robe or Christ's garment and Joseph's coat. That was sought after, that was very desirable. Both of these garments were seamless. They were seamless. We read that about Joseph's coat that he was given, but this is why Christ's garments were not divided at the cross. There were no seams. They didn't want to tear the fabric. It would have ruined what it was worth instead of being able to be sewn back together. It was seamless. So do with that what you will, but I thought it was cool. So we have this misunderstanding by many who at first glance think that there is something unsavory happen here. And I guarantee you that that's not only the connotation, but if you study the Hebrew of the verb, which is to lay down in verse 12, it's not the one that's used when that sort of thing is involved, right? This was a verb to be to sleep rather than to sleep with, as we might say in our language. But having concluded that certainly nothing uncharacteristic of a godly woman and a man after God happened here, we can move on to a point that's for us today. And it's fairly straightforward. It is that idea that true love waits. True love waits. Here we see two individuals with every opportunity and all the feelings that could spell disaster in this area, but they chose to take the high road. They honored God not only in what they did, but in what they didn't do. I wish we all had this resolve, but the truth of the matter is we often don't. But common sense says that there's another option than to just rely on our sheer willpower in the face of temptation. Flee the temptation. Don't put yourself in these kind of situations. We've talked a lot about God's plans and his timetable, and with respect to sex and God's timetable, sex only happens after marriage. That's something that we lose so much in our culture, but the Bible is absolutely unwavering on that, even if it's with your dead husband's brother. Because surely that would change the situation. All jokes aside, if you're in a premarital relationship, be smart. Date in groups. Don't be alone. Don't put yourself in a position to be tempted, because you can benefit from the practical advice of those saints who had made this mistake before you. You're not the first one. This is not an uncommon situation. But listen, there are things that can be done to avoid this. And as a final note, it's never too late to start. It's never too late to start. Don't let one or two or 20 mistakes dictate what the future is going to look like. honor God in your relationships today and tomorrow, no matter what happened yesterday. It's never too late to start. So setting aside the birds and the bees, we see Boaz's response in verse 10. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. So look at what we learn about Ruth here. She was not out to seek her own. If she were only concerned about providing for herself and solving her problem, she would have sought the young men anxious to marry. Rich or poor, there were many young, eligible bachelors, which she actively avoided. Because although this would have solved Ruth's dilemma, she would have had a husband, it would have continued to leave Naomi in a destitute position, with no hope, with no redeemer. But Ruth was concerned not just for her own well-being, but that also for Naomi. And the only way that they saw for this to happen, for both Naomi and Ruth's problems to be solved, was through that of the law of redemption and levirate marriage. A kinsman redeemer, a goel is the Hebrew word. Boaz sees this and he praises her for it. We learn even more about Ruth in verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you request. For all of the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, anyone who has ever lived in a small town or a close community knows the sting of gossip. And this could very well be the first time in human history that there is good gossip, right? Ladies, take note here. If you're looking for a husband, don't chase after men. Don't chase after men. Chase after God and let him work out the rest. Be known within your town as a virtuous woman, right? Be known as a woman who seeks after the Lord, and then let that draw a man of God into your life. Boaz makes his intentions to follow through on the matter very clear in the following verses, but then we see something rather particular. Boaz gives her 6 measures of barley, 6 ephah of barley. And we read in verse 17 that this was specifically for Naomi. Verse 17 in Ruth's account, he says, these 6 ephah of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. This barley, this gift, was not to benefit Ruth. It was for Naomi. And although it provided physical sustenance, although it was physical provision, there was something much deeper going on. This was a code. This was a code that Boaz was sending to Naomi. It was a code that a faithful Jewish woman would easily interpret. Let's look at it this way. How many days did it take God to create the earth? Well, say 6. That's okay. And what did he do on the 7th? He rested. So here Boaz is saying, I will not rest until the matter is settled. Right? Those 6 portions without the 7th, I will not rest until the matter is settled. We can see that Naomi properly received this message because there at the end of the chapter, she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter, right? Naomi wasn't here to see this conversation take place. She didn't know, she couldn't see the excitement in Boaz's face just from the short account that Ruth gave her. But based on this, he knew that he was vowing to the Lord, as we saw him do in chapter 3, that he would not rest until the matter was solved. And that meant going about completing it the very next day. So then we get to the end of the chapter. We have that dreaded to be continued. Right when the story was getting good, the request had been made. Ruth had approached Boaz, and Boaz is going to say, okay, I'm going to take care of it. And then we stop. But we can't just end tonight having progressed the story and wait to see how things turn out next week. having gone through chapter 3, having progressed this romance between Ruth and Boaz, having seen additional details about how this patterns and this mirrors the grafting into the Gentile church and the romance of redemption that God has with each of us as Gentile believers, before we go, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what does the living Word of God have to say to us in this unfolding romance? It's not just a story, right? We put our trust in Scripture. We ask, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate it, make it applicable to our hearts. And so tonight, I think the matter that we need to look at a little bit more closely is the matter of responsibility. We can look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, and we can see God's hand on every action. We said that already. We can see God's hand in everything, how everything was working out. So it might be easy for us to be comforted by God's sovereignty and his dominion to the point where we kick up our feet and say, well, let the chips fall where God says they may. It'll all work out in the end. But tonight, we saw how the responsibility for progressing the story was squarely upon Ruth's shoulders. Within the law of the Levirate marriage, Boaz could not approach Ruth. It was not his place. That would have been presumptuous. Even if there had been many kinsmen, which it turns out there were two, but in an event where a brother of five died, it was the widow's responsibility when she was ready to approach the kinsman of her choice. There was no, there was a pecking order with respect to relation, but it was her job to respond. Imagine what the story would have looked like if she never made her move, right? They would have gone on gleaning, struggling through. Eventually, they both would have passed away, and I'm sure Boaz would have just written it off as, well, there must not have been any interest. We see a number of times in previous chapters and also here in chapter 3 when he says, bless thee of the Lord, my daughter. Boaz was an older man. Here he's sitting here saying, how could I possibly presume that this young, beautiful woman has come to me for more than provision? Yes, he cared for her, and yes, he did that, but I don't like getting shot down, all right? And so I'm sure that not only that, it was not within Boaz's right to approach her. And because of the age difference and the circumstances, it would have been improper on a number of different terms. But he didn't. Had Ruth not done anything, we wouldn't have this story here today. You know, a commentator imagined what it would be like if Naomi wrote a letter to a millennial advice column. Catch your breath. He says it would read like this. Dear Abby, my widowed daughter-in-law has daily contact with an older man who shows concern for her and respect for her. In fact, from the moment he saw her, he was deeply interested in her and treated her like a princess. But fast forward 2 months, and he still has not said one word to take their relationship to the next level. She likes him, but he's not getting any younger. How do we get him to ignite his inertia, to light his lethargy, to cancel his coma? Signed, Befuddled in Bethlehem. You see, faith and responsibility can be rather tricky roommates. When do we rest in God's plan, and when do we act out our part in God's plan? The proper balance is rarely natural. Some prefer to take all matters into their own hands. Others prefer to consistently defer to God, washing their hands of all the situations, saying God's in control, and he is. But I'm sure neither of these is the best response. There are things that only God can do, and there are things that only God can make come to pass. But there are also things that God will never do without us. How do we find that balance? There's always a part of his plan that requires our trust, but there's always a part of his plan that requires our participation. How do we properly define our responsibility and God's responsibility? Imagine you're looking for a job. Do you, in faith, wait for your second cousin's niece to call and say she's trying to fill a position that you'd be perfect for while you sit around and eat Cheetos on the couch? I don't think so. Do you devote yourself entirely to the job search? Do you skip church and family time? Do you leave your kids at home unsupervised so you can go back to school because that's what it takes to be competitive in today's job market? Do you lie on your resume? Do you bribe a hiring manager, an interviewing manager? Certainly neither of these two paths are ideal. One rejects our responsibility and the other rejects God's hand in the matter. God may direct our paths, but I believe that we take the steps. We take each step in prayer and in faithfulness, one step at a time. Trust God in his faithfulness, but know that God has trusted you with the responsibility of obedience. What about raising children? Can you raise a child that will never rebel? Not intended to be a joke because mine is still in the womb. Can you ensure that your child will get saved? Can you reach into their chest and turn their heart towards God? Can you convict them of your sin and put in them a need for a Savior? Certainly not. But can God use your Christian parenting as an example to show them truth? Can you discipline them in accordance with Scripture, revealing to them the laws that God has written on their heart? Can you show them their imperfection while at the same time teaching them what it's like to receive grace? Can you pattern for them forgiveness? Can God use all this to lay a foundation for their heart that will one day turn and accept the Lord? I certainly believe so. We need to each be careful that we don't work hard to take out of the Lord's hand the ministry that only He can do. We also have to be careful not to expect God to do it all to us, but understand that God wants to do it all with us. God had a plan for Ruth, and He has a plan for you and me. Ruth walked in faithful obedience, but she was willing to respond. There in verse 6, "All that you say to me, I will do." Ruth was faithful to wait on the Lord, seeing His plan unfold. But Ruth was also faithful not to find the Lord waiting on her. Step by step, throughout this book, we saw she followed Naomi. She committed her ways unto the Lord. She was faithful to what she had already promised. When she was in the land of Bethlehem, she did not forsake Naomi. She did not pursue younger men, but she held true to that sevenfold vow that we read of in chapter 1. She was faithful to what had already been revealed to her until the Lord revealed the next thing. She wasn't striving, she wasn't working, but she wasn't ignorant. She was listening, she was ready, she was available. She expected the Lord to provide for her and Naomi, but she did not expect not to have a part in that. This is a lesson I think we can each take with us. Where do we need to do more out of faithful obedience? And where do we need to let God do what only He can do? Where do we need to take a step back in prayer and wait on the Lord? And where do we need to pray ourselves into action where the Lord is waiting on us? Surely as we stop and meditate on this truth exampled for us in the book of Ruth, we can find both situations in our lives. Sometimes the things that we care for the most are the hardest to trust God with. And sometimes the things that we see as completely insignificant are where God wants to do the greatest work. It's always a balance. We need to properly define the circle of things that we can do that God is calling us to do and not reach out of that circle into the things that only He can do. But we shouldn't just rest there in the middle. We have to find a way through prayer and through seeking Him in His Word that we're always right there on the edge, doing everything He's called us to do, but never doing what is His ministry. Now, I know it's easy to fall to one side of the line or the other. And it's not clearly defined. We can't read in Scripture that says, these seven things are your responsibility and these seven things are God's responsibility. And that's what we want, right? We want a checklist. We want a checklist. We want to make sure I'm right in the middle. I am a faithful Christian doing exactly what God has called me to do, and I'm right in the center of His will, and I can tell you because A, B, C, D, and E. You know what that doesn't require? It doesn't require faith. It doesn't require a relationship. It doesn't require communication. It doesn't require devotion. When we mess up, there would be no need for forgiveness. When we overstep the bounds, there would be no need for grace. The grace and forgiveness that just strengthen that devotion, that strengthen that relationship, that draws to seek after Him more and more. Don't put God in a box. How many times do we not even think to pray for something because it's too outlandish? Saints, we should pray for miracles because God is in the miracle business. Prayer is something that's within our circle of responsibility, and there's nothing that's outside of God's ability. Whatever the situation is in our lives, we need to find ourselves waiting on the Lord, but we also need to make sure that the Lord is never waiting on us. We got to seek out these situations with joy. This is exciting. This is wonderful. This is a romance as we get to know each other, as we make requests and as we receive His reply, as we act out on the resolve that we have already set before us to follow Him. You know, whenever we respond to God waiting on us, there's blessings. And whenever we step back and allow God to respond in a way that only He can, there's blessings. It's the blessing of relationship. It's the blessing of getting to know your Creator. He's unsearchable. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, but yet He is persistent in His every action, in every situation that He brings to bear on our lives to expand that relationship. Every day is a date. Every opportunity is an event. That He would not cause these things to happen upon us to teach us a lesson, but that He would take the sin and the brokenness of this world to redeem the relationship that He set before in the garden, that we've been chasing after ever since, and that we won't receive fully until we're glorified in His presence. But we should seek these things out with joy. Find the areas where God is waiting on you and step forward and experience His blessing. Step forward and see what He wants to show you in tough times and in times of plenty. Blessing doesn't always mean abundance. Blessing doesn't always mean provision. How often does blessing mean closeness? How often does blessing mean fellowship, companionship, comfort? You can be comforted amidst the darkest times in your lives. Maybe God is waiting for you to take that step. Maybe you've run away. The times are darker than you could have ever imagined. And so you're doing all you can because certainly that's what God is waiting on. Right? If God wanted to fix it, He would have done it already. No. No, maybe He's waiting on you to stop and say, Lord, I can't do it anymore. I recognize what I can't do, and I invite You to do it. And I'm here waiting, Father. Lord, You're so good to us. And Father, I know we miss so much of that beauty. Lord, thank You for the situations that You've brought into our lives. Father, the situations where we don't know what to do because it makes it that much easier to turn to You. Father, thank You for the situations that You've put in our lives where what You want us to do is clear. That we can strengthen our faith and just receive confidence in You working powerfully through us. Father, You don't want us to be innocent bystanders. Lord, You came to this earth, You made Yourself low so that there could be a personal relationship, God, interaction. Father, teach us from the book of Ruth. Lord, teach us how to be faithful. God, teach us how to be devoted and follow in hard times. But then, Lord, as those situations in our lives, as those create in us a humble heart, a willing spirit, Father, let our readiness to act always be on the tip of our lips. Father, open our eyes to the situation where we're holding on too tight. Show us where we need to let go that you could be glorified. And Father, open our eyes to the situations in our lives where we're afraid to grab on. God, give us the strength to do these two completely opposite things. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum, but whatever the spectrum is, God, you are bigger. You are greater. We want to explore our relationship with you. We want to expand our experiences. We want to love you for all that you are, even as that's continually revealed to us. And we pray this in your Son's name.